Genesis chapter 16, starting in verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael.
Father, just thank you for the time that we can spend together, and we are thankful for the teens that you have brought here into our community. And Father, we ask your blessing on them as they are just hearing your word and worshiping you together as a teen community. Lord, we pray that you would draw them closer to you, that, Father, they would understand the gospel greater and understand the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in a way that transforms their lives, that they would just love and treasure you, God. We thank you for John and for Rebecca, who has taken them up there, and we just ask, Father, for safe travel home as well. And we look forward to what you're going to do in and through their lives as they serve and love you. But Father, also thank you for Genesis. Thank you for this lesson this morning. God, we want to make much of you. I certainly don't want to get in the way. So help me to say what needs to be said and refrain from what doesn't need to be said. We will trust that you will guide and lead our conversation, that we would see and love Jesus. And Father, that's all we have. You know, where could we go of words of eternal life other than to our great God and Savior? So, Holy Spirit, again, you are welcome in this place as we look to Scripture. We look to you, God, the author of it. In Jesus' good name, amen. Amen. All right, so the other kids are dismissed. We are in Genesis 16, calling it Stupidity and Slavery, which you will see shortly why I came up with those names. We have been studying together the book of Genesis. We like to expository preach going through books of the Bible. We are in Genesis until its completion. We are in the second part of Genesis called the patriarchal period. And we've been studying the first patriarch, which is Abram, later who will become Abraham in Genesis 17, which is next week. And he is what the Bible calls the father of the faith. Abraham, as you remember in chapter 12, gets the call of God to come out, Abram, from a pagan land worshiping pagan idols. And by faith he obeyed and he went, the Bible says, to a place he was not even sure where God was going to take him. But by faith he heard the voice of God and responded. But soon after this great act of faith he obeyed, he went into a time of trial, and rather than, you know, stand on his faith, he distrusted God because the famine had come, and he fled to Egypt. Egypt is the epitome of worldliness. Then after coming to his senses in chapter 12, into chapter 13, he responds and he goes back to the place where it all began, a place of worship. Sometimes we need to just go back to where we went crooked. And Abram does that. He goes back to the promised land, to the place where he first built an altar, and there he goes back worshiping the Lord. Then after coming back, chapter 14, he becomes this war hero. He becomes this hero who gathers together a small army and marches and destroys and rescues his nephew Lot, who was taken captivity by four strong kings in the Mesopotamian area. Chapter 15, last week, we saw this man Abram struggling, though, with doubts and concerns about God's promises to him. God had promised him a son. God had promised him a land. And now he has it, neither of those things. And he's concerned and he has doubts. And he brings it before the Lord. If you remember the word Abram, his name means father of the multitude. He doesn't have any kids. It would be kind of tough hanging out at the corner pub, being the father of the multitude. How many kids you have? None. I mean, that would be difficult to get through. It's kind of a guy that many of you know. I worked in a correctional facility. There was a guy there. I was doing 6 or 7 years. His name was Innocent. It's tough to grow up in a jail and having the name Innocent. There's another guy that I met along the way too. His name was Charles. And you may think, that's a nice name. Well, his last name was Brown. So it was a little bit difficult. I don't know why you would name, but anyway, hopefully nobody's here by that name, but Charlie Brown. So, the name Abram means a multitude, and he has no children. But God doesn't leave him in his doubts. God responds in a big way in the end of chapter 15. He gives him an illustration, actually the beginning of chapter 15. He gives him an illustration to show him how much, you know, he's going to keep his promises, that Abram can trust what God has said. He says, look at toward heaven, where are we? We're in chapter 12. Excuse me, chapter 15, I'm sorry. Nope, we're in chapter 15. Well, I didn't get there yet. I will. I am headed in that direction. He says to him, look toward the heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he says to him, so shall your offspring be. So shall your offspring be. That's in verse 5. Chapter 15, verse 5. And he says, you know what? I know you have doubts about a son. I know that, you know, you're concerned about the promises I gave you. Go outside. You used to worship the moon. Now I don't want you to worship the stars of the moon. I want you to go because I'm the creator of the universe. And I want you to show you that the stars in the sky can't even number all the descendants that you're going to have. Trust me. So he gives him this illustration. Then he gives him this declaration in verse 6. He says that he, Abram, believed the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him as righteousness, verse 6. You see, Abram believed what God had said. And when Abram believed God, it says that it was accredited or accounted to his account righteousness. It wasn't Abram's righteousness. It was God's righteousness that was given to him by faith. Sola fide. It is the cry of the Reformation. By saved, by faith alone. Clearly showing us that the prerequisite to be accepted by God is not through works, but through faith. Genesis 15:6. Quoted three other places, Romans, Galatians, and in James in the New Testament. We ended our study looking at verses 12 through 21 of chapter 15, where God is seen walking through dead animals that were cut in half as God was making and cutting a covenant with Abram. It was a custom back in that day. They would cut the animals, lay them side by side, and the one making the covenant or the two people that are making a covenant with each other would walk through the pieces saying, let this happen to me if I do not keep my end of the bargain, my end of the covenant. And Abram falls into a sleep and God comes down and walks through, making a unilateral, one-sided, an eternal, a undeserved, unearned, irrevocable covenant of grace. Clear in chapter 6, 15, verses 17 through the end. That God alone is keeping His covenant, His promises with Abram, that it was undeserved, unmerited, irrevocable, one-sided covenant of grace. And thank goodness that's the case as we get into chapter 16. Abram is 10 years older, probably around 85. Sarai is about 75. It's been 10 years since they give him the promise of a son and given them the promise of the land. 10 years. And let me say this before we get into the chapter 16. I think it's important. If you're here and you think, or you've been taught, wrongly I admit, that the great heroes of the faith of the Bible are men and women walking around with giant halos over their heads and live this incredible walk of faith untouched and unadulterated, you're in for a shock. Right? I grew up one of those Bibles. You ever have one of them? It's really thick. You open it up and all the characters of the Bibles are walking around like there's some sort of beam of light swirling around their head. And you're like, are you kidding? You know, is that really that way? You know, your six-year-old looking at that and like, wow, they are really holy people. Right? The narrative that we're reading this morning could be adapted for a Jerry Springer show. It really is that wild, which we will see. And there are others of you that may not believe the Bible because the heroes of the faith fall into adultery, fall into murder, and you say, you know what? You call them men of faith? You want me to believe and behave like that? Think for a minute with me. I don't think the problem is the Scripture. In fact, I know the problem isn't the Scripture. The problem is our preconceived ideas about the Scriptures. People think that the Bible is all about or primarily about the heroes of the faith. We are to watch them, see what they do, and do as they do. And they wrongly perceive that it's a book of virtues, biblical characters living a life in such a way that to teach us how to live better, to be better people, to be better dads, to be better moms, to be better citizens, to be better community members. You know, follow their example. We read about them in Scripture. Follow their example, and God will love you, and God will bless you, and you just need to do as they do. Sometimes it actually reaches the pulpit where pastors will teach you over and over again to point into these characters of Scriptures and say, live like them. It's called moralistic preaching. David was a man of courage. You know, be like him. Be a man of courage. Some of that may be true. But he was also a murderer, an adulterer, and a liar. So, I mean, you put his character out there and you're like, which one should I follow? Think I'll kill people. David did it. I mean, you know, where, at what point? Right? Our narrative this morning is proof positive that the Scriptures are not simply just a book of virtues. It's a book of gospel. It's a book of gospel. Dr. Keller rightly points out when he says about the Bible, it is not a story of moral exemplars. It is a record of God's intervening grace into the lives of those who do not deserve it, are not seeking it, who continually resist it, and who even do not appreciate it even after they have been saved by it. Today we see the father of the faith, Abram, all jacked up. His wife's name, Sarai, means princess. She's acting like the wicked witch or the stepmother in Cinderella, not like the princess of her name. You know what I mean? But one thing we know, God remains the hero of every story and every narrative. I've said this before. It's not about our faithfulness, it's about God's faithfulness. Abram's faith was not perfect faith. But the object of his faith was, and that is God. The Bible is not primarily about what we must do. It is about God and the gospel and what He has done. And Adam and Abram will see his faith go up and down. But it's God who is relentless. It is God in the story who is unshakable and faithful and committed to bring about all the things in which He planned and He promised to do. God continues to live, to show Abram as he lives the promises. Even in Abram's faith and his stupidity, God comes through as the one who is faithful. God is the one who continues to come to Abram and Sarah and does not give up on them. He is going to patiently speak to them, assist them, and aid them. And if we're honest, and hopefully we are today, we are way too much like Abram and Sarah. Some days we're filled with faith and we stand strong in the Lord and we walk in obedience, and then other days we fall flat on our face. And maybe no, not like them. Maybe we're not beating our slaves, which we will see, or we're committing adultery. We do it more respectfully than that, right? Do the stuff that no one sees. You know, we hide behind religious, moralistic hearts and things like greed, unforgiveness that goes unseen, hatred in one's heart, superiority complex as we look down on others. So no, we may not sleep around and beat our slaves, but we're all sinners, the Bible says. So if you approach this text, if you look at this and you say, man, this is a book of virtues, this is a book of moralistic preaching, it's going to surprise you what's going to happen. But if you see it as gospel, as the grace of God to the unworthy, undeserved sinners like Abram and Sarah, it's not going to be a surprise. So as we get into the text, and we're going to start in a moment here, let's not take the easy road of judging that is so easy to do. Let's take the hard road of relating. And let's remember, a moralistic life, or the life of David, or the life of Abram, or the life of the Apostle Paul, is not the hero of this story. It's the gospel. It's Jesus, and the gospel is the hero of the story. So let's look at our narrative. We're in chapter 16. I will tell you we'll spend more time on point number one than we will of point number two. Okay? So let's look at a couple of things. Two things going on. You're going to see human obstruction. You're going to see Abram and Sarah take initiative and do what they think needs to be done. They have a problem. They have a plan. They have their own intervention. They're going to take care of what God is lacking, that God is not doing. As I said last week, God is always late, but He's always right on time, right? So they think that He's late. Well, we'll see He's right on time. And the results to that is contempt. They wanted their own plan, their own thing, and they, you know what? It's a mess. Amen? Right? Do it your own way, your own strength, it becomes a mess. And then we'll see God's grace, His divine intervention, come in as He pursues Hagar. He prophesies and gives her prophecy about her son. And we'll see the result of that divine intervention, a concern, an honest, loving concern for others. So that's where we're going this morning. So let's look at the problem. You ever wonder, I wonder these things, maybe some of you do, maybe some of you don't. You ever wonder, and you look at your life as a Christian, and you look back and you wonder, how many things was really the defined will of God in your life? You know, you pray about something, and maybe you just go ahead and do it, and you wonder, at the end of life, when all the dust settles, how much is it was God saying, do this and do that? All right, we're talking about the defined will of God. I know God is sovereign over all our silliness and stupidity, that He reigns and rules, and He bends everything according to His plans and purposes. So I'm not going there. I'm simply saying His absolute do this and don't do that. How much of it are we impatient with God and becomes a huge problem when we do things out of our own flesh, out of our own desires, out of our own plans and our own schemes? Remember, it's been 10 years. 10 years. God had promised Abram and Sarai. Let's be honest. We have trouble waiting for someone to back out of the parking spot when you get there. Right? You're like, oh, where are you going? You know, they get in the car. You're like, okay. And like, it's been 4 seconds. Put it in reverse. Let's go. You know what I mean? How long do you want me to wait? You know, starting to warm the car up. You ain't got time for that. Back out. I'm waiting. You know what I mean? Warm it up later or down the street. You know, so let's not be so hard because it's been 10 years. Verse 1, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Right? They had a promise. They have no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. So I want you to understand something what's going on culturally here. Okay? In a communal, patriarchal, familial, traditional culture is what you have here. Barrenness for a woman was tragedy. Right? It was failure in the eyes of many as a woman, right? To have a house full of children for a woman in that culture was praise and was a huge success as a woman. I think as I thought about that this week, I thought, unfortunately, I think some of that in some churches have crept in. Shame on anyone who looks down at a woman who has no children or looks down on a woman who's married and has no children or a single woman. The church should never do that. But yet, we know that there is times in a woman's life that maybe she is married and she's having difficulty with trying to become pregnant and has a desire for children. That difficulty is very, very hard for them. Sometimes it's so difficult that it just really touches the very heart of who they are. In Sarah's day, it was both personally and culturally devastating. Devastating. You may say, or you may think, you know, that was 5,000 years ago. It was a primitive culture. We're more sophisticated now. Think. What is it in our culture today that tells the ladies that they're a successful woman? A career? Marry a certain individual? Wear skinny jeans? Right? That's what our culture tells us. Dr. Moore is Dean of Theology at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, speaking about women in the 21st century. He says it this way. Is this really a pro-women culture when restaurant chains enable men to pay to ogle or Google at women in tight T-shirts when they gobble down chicken wings? How likely is it that a woman with the attractiveness of Henry Kissinger will obtain power or celebrity status in American culture? In the churches, it is a little better. Too many of our girls and young women are tyrannized by the expectations to look a certain way, to weigh a certain amount, in order to gain the attention of certain guys. Every culture has a definition on what it matters, on what it means to matter, what it means to be significant, what it means to be successful. And when that culture speaks that way, and when that ideas infiltrate the culture, when you don't have it and you're not one of those people, there's barrenness. There's barrenness. Not living up to that example or that standard of living. Let me try and illustrate how it affects us, okay? From my own life. I grew up in a culture of high respect. So if I feel disrespected, my wife and I are having an argument. Okay, we actually do. And if you have a good marriage, you do argue from time to time. And I feel disrespected. I'm not just hurt. I'm livid. Why? My father drilled in me a culture of respect. Now, some of that's good, right? We should respect the law. We should respect each other. We should respect husband and wife. Respect is good. But when respect becomes part of who I am, part of my identity, part of how I should feel good about myself and my personhood, that I matter, it won't just hurt me, it will set me off. So whatever culture is telling you, and don't think that you don't have a culture telling you, you're kidding yourself, you're not listening. It does. This much money, this much success, have this, have that, gotta do this. Whatever it is drilled into you that gives you a sense of who you are outside of the gospel, if you don't get it and you don't have it, you'll be barren. And it's times like that that I'm reminded when I see myself responding in a way that is unbiblical, unscriptural, ungospel-like, because I'm not just upset, I am off the chart. Red flags will respond, and red flags will go off in my head, and I'll be thinking, I'm not dealing with this in my identity in the gospel. I'm reminded of Jesus said, if you come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, and those whoever who loses life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Sarah had no children. It was tearing her up. And she comes up with a plan and a scheme. Verse 2. And Sarah said to Abram, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. You know, that's a euphemism, as Sheldon Cooper would say, coitus. It may be that I should obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife, and he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And you think, well, that's really weird. It is. Don't try that today. But back then, it was legal. Back then, it was culturally acceptable. Back then, it was right for a woman who a married woman who could not have children to take one of her servants and to give that servant to her husband, and that actual child that would be born would actually belong to the first woman. Look at verse 2. It says that I shall obtain children by her. They would belong to Abram and Sarah. Hagar's child would belong to Abram and Sarah. Even some cultures today, they have surrogate marriages, and surrogate motherhood is still practiced. You know, and I don't want to say it may be legal, and it may be culturally right, but it's not biblically condoned. You know, it doesn't make it right because it was legally in back then. Genesis 2, the covenant of marriage, husband and wife. Jesus teaches it over and over in the New Testament. One man, one woman for life. So you can't look at that and say, well, it doesn't say that explicitly right there, yay or nay. Well, it doesn't say I should go home and eat my furniture either, but I'm not doing that. Okay? So not everything, just because it's a narrative, that it's right and wrong. It's biblically wrong what is happening here. Right? So, but the bottom line is they're impatient, they're not exercising faith, and now they're blaming God. I mean, Sarah blames God. You know, God is the one. You know, he says in verse 16, verse 2, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Now, I do not think Sarai, I should say it this way, Sarah believed ultimately in the sovereignty of God, that if she had no children, it was ultimately and sovereignly a decision of the Lord. I believe she knew that. I believe she knew that. But notice that she doesn't say, you know what? God is good. God is loving. God is perfect. God knows what He's doing. Whatever reason, I'm not really sure, but I'm going to trust God, love God, and walk through this difficult time in my life. When it comes to really, you know, understanding who I am, I'm not going to choose the baby. I'm going to choose the Lord. And as much as this hurts, my faith is in God. No, she's just saying, you know, the Lord had prevented me from this. The Lord had prevented me from doing this. And now she says to Abram, go ahead, go to my handmaiden. And there's a couple of things I want you to know about this narrative. One is, just as Abram gave Sarai to the Egyptian Pharaoh back in chapter 12, remember that? Abram goes down to Egypt, says to the Egyptian Pharaoh, listen, that's my sister, you can have her. Sarai here gives Abram to the Egyptian slave. You have Abram giving Sarah, now Sarah giving Abram to the Egyptian slave. I believe in chapter 12, while Abram was hanging out in Egypt, had given his Sarah, his wife, to the Pharaoh. Abram, it says in verse 6 of chapter 12, that the Pharaoh dealt with Abram and gave him sheep, oxen, donkeys, male and female servants. I believe Hagar was one of those. So, while Abram was disobeying God in Egypt, gave his wife over to that Pharaoh, and that Pharaoh kept blessing Abram and giving him things and goods, he gave him Hagar. And now, there's going to be trouble. And now, there's going to be a lot of trouble. And one other thing I want to point out is, even though Hagar was a slave, so was Sarai. Sarah was a slave. One was a slave outwardly and one was a slave inwardly. Hagar was a physical slave to Sarai, yet Sarah was an inner slave to the culture. In fact, Robert Alter, he's a Old Testament scholar, says that the English translation of the word handmaiden or servant in your ESV, he says, imposes a misleading sense of a European gentility on the sociology of the story. The fact is that Hagar belongs to Sarah as her property. It wasn't like, are you coming over to cook for us tonight? You know, can you finish cleaning? That's us thinking today. She was a property slave, and yet you see Sarah as a slave. Sarah is a slave. When she was alone, rather than find true identity in her relationship with the Creator and His will for her, she turned to what the culture says was important and significant. It wasn't God, it was a baby. Again, before we judge, let's relate. What are we a slave to? In what ways in which are we barren? Don't have what we so desperately think we need. To Rocky Balboa, it was going the distance, right? Nobody's ever gone a distance with a creed, he says. But if I go to distance and the bell rings and I'm still standing, I'm going to know for the first time in my life I wasn't just another bum from the neighborhood, he says. I just want to stand. I just want to stand. And the last thing I want you to see in this passage, in the plan, is that when the Bible says that Abram listened to the voice of Sarah, it's the same Hebrew phrase in Genesis 3:17. Remember that? And Adam, he said, God talking, because you have hearkened or listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which I've commanded you, you shall not eat it. Cursed of the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Not only did Abram listen to the voice of his wife and fall, and the fall came, but Abram listened to his wife and fall down. Adam listened to his wife Eve, and he fell. All of mankind fell because of that. In fact, Genesis 3 and Genesis 16, when it says Sarai took Hagar and gave Hagar to her husband, it's the same Hebrew phrase that Eve took the forbidden fruit and gave the fruit to her husband who was with her. The author Moses is clearly pointing out that when Abram fell, it is parallel to his ancestor Adam, who fell in Genesis 3. He listened, acquiesced his responsibility, he took from his wife and ate of the fruit. And in both cases, the men failed miserably. Willingly, knowingly failed miserably to take leadership in their home. They sat idly by rather than take responsibility. They failed to step up. Adam should have said, Eve, don't eat of the fruit. God never said that. Give me the shovel. I'm killing that snake. That's what he should have said. Abram should have said, you know what? I am not committing adultery. I am not sleeping with that woman. I am not going to listen to the culture. I'm going to trust God in this one, and I'm not doing it. And in both cases, both Abram and Adam, when they sinned, even after they sinned, they would not take responsibility for their sin. Adam says, girl, you gave her to me. You should have never brought her to me. I should have been all alone playing Wii games my entire life for the rest of the universe. But you gave her to me. Now it's your problem. Abram says to her, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. So she's like, you know what? You did this. You know, what are we going to do with her? Do whatever you want. He doesn't take responsibility. I mean, whose baby is in her belly? Abram's. Shouldn't he care for the woman and the child? I would say yes. He's just being a passive and a coward, really. And he's making a mess, and he's not taking responsibility, and he is not stepping up to the mess that they made. And I say their mess because, we're fair here. We'll beat up on some guys, but Sarai is no queen of morality here. She's caught up in her sin as well. Look at chapter 16, verses 4 through 6. He went into Hagar and she conceived, and when she saw that he had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarah said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. Now, no one is righteous in this. I'm going to tell you right now. There is not one single righteous person responding in any kind of glorious way to this circumstance. Hagar, as soon as she finds out she's pregnant, she's filled with pride and she's gloating, and she looks at Sarai with contempt. Now, I'm not a woman. Married, got lots of daughters. Okay, 4 of them. And we've had a lot of that. You're copying me. They're not here, so I can say that. And some of the contempt looks toward one another. I can only imagine Hagar, she's like 7 months pregnant, running into Abram's house with Sarah. I say, do you want to feel on me? So nice, you know. Will he look more like me, or do you think your husband? You know, I'm sure that it was, let me rub this in, it says. You know, that she found contempt. Okay, yeah, I hope he has my eyes. See you later, Sarah. You know, it was rough, I'm sure. Von Rad, a Hebrew scholar, says, Hagar enjoyed it as a triumph over Sarai, strutting her round profile. Strutting her round profile. In response to this, Sarai herself was filled with envy and bitterness and overflows into blaming Abram. Now, there's plenty of blame to go around, but Sarah's got to take her share as well. In fact, she blames Abram. She says, I gave my servant into your embrace. You know what that Jewish Hebrew euphemism is? Embrace. Lap. Legs. I gave her between your legs. And you see the rawness, you see the anger and contempt in that verse. And you see how mad she is and how upset humiliation and misery and despair. You know? And she's like, you know what? It's your fault. Look what you did. And he's got to be thinking, me. You dolled her up and sent her in my room. There's more than just me problem here. You know what, Sarah? You know, maybe you need to take some responsibility. Of course she does. She comes out swinging with the Bible. You notice what she says? It says, may the Lord judge between you and me. She's getting biblical now. I'm going to throw scripture at you, Abram. I'm going to call on the name of the Lord. Look what you have done. We're going to call down God's... she didn't hear nothing about God before that. But right now, she's mad, she's upset, she feels like she's been done, and she's like, you know what? We're going to call on God now. She's going to get biblical. Religious people like to get pissed off, right, and get biblical. You know, she couldn't care, but now she's going to get mad. And she acts like this moral lighthouse and this victim and pointing at Hagar's, oh, look at you. Look what you did. I mean, really. And Abram said to Sarai, behold, your servant is in your power. Do as you want. And then Sarai, what does it say? Dealt harshly with her. The word harshly is the same Hebrew word in Exodus chapter 5 when it talks about the Hebrews who were dealt harshly by the Egyptians who had master over them. They weren't building the bricks fast enough. And it says that Pharaoh dealt harshly with Israel. The theological words of TWOT, they call this, Theological Words of the Old Testament, says this about that word. It says to force or to punish or inflict pain upon. That's what Sarai did. Now, why would she take a pregnant woman and deal with her that harshly? Maybe take the child? I don't know. Miscarriage, maybe? I don't know. But she's treating her like an inanimate, unfeeling object. And the result, Hagar's like, I'm not putting up with this. And she runs into the desert in the direction of Shur, where the angel of the Lord meets her. And that was on the way to Egypt. I'm going home. I'm not staying here. I'm going home. And she heads home. And before we leave this point, we're going to go to the second point and end. I don't know where you are. And I don't know what place you are in each, in your lives, but God does. But let me say this. As I say this to myself as well, sin always makes a mess of things. It hurts others, it hurts you, it hurts and ultimately damages sweet fellowship with God. So I don't know where you are, I don't know what decision you need to make, I don't know what you need to do, but let me say this lovingly and carefully. Before you go and do something stupid, remember, whatever situation you're in, sin is never the answer. Sin's never the answer. And you know what? We don't understand and we can't see the future, but we know Him who holds the future. And we don't know the blessings and we don't know the possibilities of what's around the corner. But I will tell you, no matter what, the means does justify the ends. You can't look at what I want to have a baby and I don't care how I get there. That's not biblical. What we say is we trust God. I'm not going to sin. He knows the outcome. He knows the future. He knows what the end is. I don't. And I'm going to trust Him now. Because He's all-seeing. He's all-knowing. I'm limited. He's omnipotent. I'm finite. He's infinite. Okay? So they are faced with a road. Abram comes through with this glorious 14 and 15, gets the promise, gets the covenant, and then he has a road. Patience, wait on God, have faith, or go this way and take matters into my own hands. Sarai take matters into her own hands. She knew the promises of God, and they chose to go that way. And a mess. An absolute mess. She's pregnant. Hagar's pregnant. Sarai still doesn't have a child. They sinned against God. And now Hagar's running for her life. But God is good. But God intervenes. Verses 7 through 16, just a couple things I want to point out and we'll close. The first thing I want to let you know is that when it says the angel of the Lord, chapter 16, verse 7, the angel of the Lord founded by the spring. Okay, the angel of the Lord. Most commentators, not all, but most of them that I've read, says that the angel of the Lord is what they call a theophany. We talked about that before. It is the manifestation of God, a tangible manifestation of God. It could be a Christophany, which means it was Jesus in his pre-incarnate state. But, and the reason that is Genesis chapter 16, verse 10, look at the promise that this angel says. The angel of the Lord said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring. Okay? I will. So he's saying that he's going to do something that only God can do. And in verse 13, if you look down at verse 13, so she called the name of the Lord. She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. So she's pointing to this theophany, this angel of the Lord as God speaking to her. Okay? So the angel of the Lord in verse 7 comes to her and finds her by a spring or a well, which you see in verse 14. It's called a well. It's a Hebrew word for well. So found her by the spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. She's on her way to Egypt. And he said to her, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? As if he doesn't know. He knows exactly where they're going. And she says, I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. Right? Submit to her. So here's this woman, right? Alone in a well. Here's this stranger who's in pursuit of her, who comes to her and just happens to be, while she's waiting at this well, scared of whatever is going on in her life. She's certainly afraid. She doesn't know where she's going. She answers the question where she's running, but she doesn't answer the question where she's going because I don't think she has a clue. And this stranger comes who happens to be God by the well. Does that sound familiar? John chapter 4. While on the way, Jesus on the way from Judea to Galilee, and the Bible says he had to go through Samaria. Geographically, that's not true. A divine appointment is what it means. So Jesus on his way from Judea to Galilee goes right through Samaria for a divine appointment to meet with a woman, a certain woman there. Samaritan, as you remember, is a hated people, a despised people. And he meets a woman who happens to be there drawing water. You see, God comes to Hagar and God came to the Samaritan woman. God reveals himself to Hagar and blesses her. God comes to the Samaritan woman and reveals himself to her and blesses her. God speaks to Hagar, pointing to the future, to the blessing and the future. God comes to the Samaritan woman and says, you worship what you do not have. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, pointing to the future, and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Very, very close stories. God is in pursuit of people in distress. Verse 10, chapter 16, Genesis. I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. That's a blessing to her. She's alone, pregnant, in the middle of nowhere. And God comes and gives her that promise. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. Then he tells her about the boy that she's going to have. He prophesies, he shall be a wild donkey of a man. Right? Anybody want to be characterized by that? You're a wild donkey, man. Really? Thanks, I appreciate that. Not a very flattering description. His hand against everyone and everyone's hands against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. All right? He'll be living in hostility. There'll be hostility among the brothers. And if you know the story and you know that Ishmael is the father of the Arab nation and Islam, and you know the fighting that's still going on between these two nations to this day. It's amazing. Same place, same struggle. So while Ishmael, though, I want you to notice this. Well, while Ishmael would not be Abram's heir to the blessing, heir meaning H-E-I-R, not the hair on his head, in the blessing of the covenant, Ishmael would not get that blessing. He still enjoys some blessing from God because he's Abram's son. God promised to multiply Ishmael's descendants and make him into this great nation, and he does. And so God comes to Hagar and focuses her not on her problem, not on her situation, but says to her, look to the future for the promises. Look beyond that. to the promise that I'm going to give you. And here's the principle. We got, even though Hagar is a despised woman, even though she's not in the lineage of promise, and even though Samaritan woman was a false worshiper, God shows His love and His care and His concern for the outsider. You understand that? It's not just we the people. He cares for those outside the covenant promise. In fact, in verse 13, she says, she calls upon the name of the Lord, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly I have seen Him who looks after me." In fact, when God tells her to name the boy Ishmael, it means God has heard. So whenever she would call Ishmael or sing to her baby the name of Ishmael, she would remember God's promise to her. She would remember how God in His gracious ways intervened on her behalf. God's concerned about those who are exploited. God's concerned about other people than just the elect line of His promise. God is concerned for the troubled and the exploited. Hagar is all by herself, feeling lonely, rejected, and unwanted. And God comes to her and says, "I know it's difficult. I know how hard it is. But rejoice, you're going to have a son." So He is the God who hears. He is the God who listens. He is your God today who hears you when you cry out in a time of difficulty and horror. And you know, it speaks to my heart. I hope it speaks to yours that God is showing us here His love. His love for His people. His love for the marginalized. His love for the defenseless. His love for those who the culture kicks out, who is just rejected. God comes and loves those people. Do you know people like that? Do you know people in your community, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your schools, wherever you are, that are kicked to the curb? God wants you to love them. God wants you to share with them the good news, the love of Jesus. God wants you to care about them and do what you can to help them in any way you can. One other thing before we close. Notice what He tells. I have to deal with this. He tells Hagar, go back and submit to her. Does that strike anybody? Go back. You know, God often allows difficult circumstances, one which is unlikable, unpleasant, but which leads to blessing, but we don't know that. And hear me today. I am not saying that women ought to go back to an abusive relationship. That's not what I'm saying. In fact, if you read the rest of Genesis, I truly believe that God sent Hagar back to that situation and that God protected her in that particular situation. You don't hear anything else of what happened. She goes back. She listens to the voice of God. She hears what the angel has to say, and she goes back. So I don't want you to take away from that, "Oh, the pastor said I got to go back to an abusive relationship." But the principle we can draw from this is that God's ways aren't always so easy. That there are difficult times and there are hardships to endure. And rather than run away, we need to submit to God. That's what I'm saying. Sometimes trusting Him with the outcome. And we're living in this life and we only see right now. And we walk out. And we leave the movie, and we're not sure how it ends, and we're not sure how it goes, and we're not trusting God in a difficult and enduring hardship, and submitting and loving and trusting God. God knows about hardship. God knows about rejection. Let me tell you, several years later, there was an offspring. The offspring would come. Jesus, who would be hated, despised, and He would be rejected. Ishmael's life may have been one long rejection, but I will tell you this morning that Jesus is a greater and a better Ishmael. John 1 says that He was in the world and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, that's Jesus, and His own people did not receive Him. They kicked Him to the curb. And in chapter 21 of Genesis, Hagar and Ishmael are driven out and rejected again. And the boy cries out in chapter 21 and verse 16, chapter 21, he says, Ishmael's kicked to the curb again, and God hears the boy's call and comes to Ishmael. So there's the difference. You see, on the cross, Jesus Christ, the ultimate rejected one, in excruciating praise, excruciating agony, is crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Silence. Ishmael cries out and God comes. And that's the difference. God did not hear him, Jesus. There was no response. Yet he heard the distress of Hagar. He heard the distress of Ishmael in chapter 21 when they cried out in far less agony than Jesus. And you got to ask why. It was because God did not hear Jesus' cry. You see, Jesus on the cross took all of Hagar and Ishmael's sin. Jesus on the cross took Abram and what Sarah deserved for their sin, for what we all deserve. He suffered and died in our place in order to give us what we don't deserve, forgiveness and peace and love and mercy. On the cross, the rejected one died so that God can be the God who hears you when you call out to Him. He could be the God who sees you when you're in distress. Jesus cried out. There was no response. Ishmael cried out. There was a response because God's grace is in Jesus Christ. And because of Jesus, He hears us and He sees us. How do we come to grips? How do we appropriate that for our own selves? It's called faith. You see, the two women in Abram's life, Sarah and Hagar, are two pictures of salvation. One is grace, one is works. Hagar is the way to try to get God's blessing, try to get God Himself through achievement, through works, and through effort. Sarah is the way of getting God's blessing through receivement, faith, and grace. Paul said it this way in Galatians. Tell me, he says, who you desire to live under the law. You want to earn your way to salvation. Do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abram had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. The son of the slave was born according to the flesh, the natural way, while the son of the free woman was born through the promise. Abram had two choices. He could save himself, come up with his own initiative, take things into his own hands, and that became the way of works. Or he could be saved by grace. Wait for the work of God, wait for the promise of God, wait for the intervention of God who would give Sarai a son where they would inherit the promise. Each of us are like Sarah and Abram, looking to do for ourselves only what God can do. Martin Luther called it the mode of every human heart, to be religious, to try to work our way, to be accepted and loved. Remember, religion says, I will obey, I will do, and therefore God loves me. The gospel is God loves me, therefore I will obey. There's a huge difference between the two. The Bible says we're all sinners, we all fall short of the glory of God. The Bible says that Jesus came into human history and lived a life without sin. He died for sin and rose from the grave. He conquered sin and death so that God can be the God who sees. And God could be a God who hears. As the band comes up, listen one more minute. The band can come on up. Don't bear your life alone. God knows what road you're on. If you're going down that road and you've already made a mess of life and there's already situations that you're in, there's always, always an opportunity, as long as you hear my voice today, to turn from that road and turn around. Jesus is waiting for you. Maybe there's a decision that you need to make and you need to trust and have faith in God. And although everything in you cries out to do things your own way, your own, you know, your own style, your own ways in which the culture is telling you to do it, but you know the scripture says something else. Listen to Jesus. Don't try to earn it. Don't try to clean up your life. Just listen to Jesus. Bring it to Jesus. He loves you. He wants to forgive you. He wants to help. He wants to embrace you. He wants to come alongside you, forgive you of your sins, and bless you and use you mightily for His glory and for His kingdom. Let's pray. Father, just thank you for this narrative. And it is troubling. I think even more so for me is we recognize that, Lord, boy, if it's not of grace, Father, where would we be? Father, thank you for the ways in which you intervened in our stupidity, in the ways in which you've come and you've forgiven us and kept us and draw us closer, even in the midst of trial and difficulty, even in the midst of making terrible and poor and stupid decisions, Lord. We have a desire to serve you, Lord. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you will fill us with the hope and the joy of knowing you. That, Father, that your Spirit would continually show us that it is the gospel. It's not about what we do, it's about what you have already done. And Lord, allow that truth to penetrate and to press and to push deeper into our hearts, that we are so loved and valued that you were glad to die. And even though we look at the cross and we see how much our sin is an affront to you, we look at the cross and we see how much we're loved. So Father, help us to trust you today. Help us to keep your promises in the forefront of our minds, that we would walk with you faithfully, not simply because we have to, but God, because we get to. We love you and we thank you, and we ask now your blessing in our response as we sing to your glory and praise. In Jesus' great name, amen.